Well, now, it's lovely to be with you this afternoon, and I want to tell you a wee story about a little girl. And she was born at the turn of the century, in the year 1904. I think possibly some of you were born then, or around then, or one or two of you might even have been born before then. But I'm not looking at anyone in particular. But she was born in the year 1904. Now, she wasn't born into a happy family. Her mother had had what we would know nowadays was postnatal depression. And she would nowadays go on a course of tranquilizers, and after a while the hormones would stabilize and she'd be all right. But in those days they didn't know what that meant. And so she was put into a lunatic asylum. And it was while she was there that she just came home briefly for this little girl to be born. And a week or so after the baby had been born, the mother went back and she had an operation on her brain. They were just beginning to try and experiment in that kind of thing in those days, and she spent the rest of her life in a mental institution. And so the little girl was brought up with her sisters and her brother, and she never knew her mother. Her father was a very poor man. He was, in fact, a carter, and he worked very hard just to keep the little family together. And he would conscientiously go and visit his wife in hospital every Sunday afternoon. Well, they had a series of housekeepers. Some of them were kind, and some of them were not so kind. But when this little girl was five, and in her first class at school, primary one, she had a teacher who obviously must have been a Christian, because this teacher at Easter time taught them the hymn, "There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all." And the teacher explained the meaning of each verse, and that little five-year-old, she said she remembers the tears streaming down her face as she was told that somebody loved her. She never knew any love at home. And she asked the Lord Jesus, then and there, at the age of five, to be her Savior. And she was over 20 before she heard the gospel again. And by that time, she was in Bible training college. Well, at the age of 6 and a half, the same teacher brought a missionary to the school, a missionary from India. And this missionary told the boys and girls that in India and Africa and South America, there were brown and black boys and girls who'd never heard of the Savior's love. And then and there, sitting in the classroom, this little girl, Lily was her name, said, "I will go and tell them about Jesus." And she went home and told her father and her sisters and brother that she was going to be a missionary and tell black boys and girls about Jesus. And they made jokes about it and laughed and laughed and laughed. So she never told anyone again. But she used to go into the coal cellar and she'd get the pieces of coal and she'd sit them all in rows and she'd sit on a wee box and tell them about the Jesus of the hymn, "There is a green hill far away." And she would teach them that this Lord Jesus died for their sins to make them all white inside. And when she was out in the country picking brambles, she would pretend that the blackberries were black boys and girls. And in her heart, she'd be talking to them and saying, "The Lord Jesus died for you, and he can wash you clean inside and make you fit for his Father's house, for heaven." The war broke out, and her father had to go and work in a munitions factory. Though she was only 12, in fact, she had to, though she was only 10, she had to leave school, and she went and worked for an aunt. And the aunt worked her very hard, up at 4:30 in the morning, milking the cows, then making the breakfast, then clearing the breakfast things, then going for a few lessons to school, a different school, then coming back home and working again, and this went on for some time until a neighbor who saw what was going on wrote to her father and said, "You need to take your little Lily away. She's being treated as a slave and she'll be ill." And so she was taken away from that farm and sent to another farm nearer her sister's, and there she was just a member of the family. But still it was hard, hard work, from first thing in the morning till last thing at night. After the age of 12, she never had any more schooling at all. The war finished, and of course you'll work out her age by that time. The war finished, and by then she was 14, and her father bought a milk round. And he rented a farm and some cows, and she had to take on the milk round. At first it was with a bicycle, and the pails, two big pails of milk on the handlebars of the bicycle. And in those days you carried a ladle with you if you were a milkman or a milk girl, and you ladled it all out. And they put their jugs or their bowls or their jars at the doors. And it was hard work. She had to get up again early in the morning, milk the cows, fill the pails with the milk, go out and deliver it, come back, fill them again, go out and deliver it, then clear up the breakfast dishes, then make the lunch, make the dinner, and then out to milk the cows again, and then delivering the milk again. It was delivered twice a day. There were no storage tanks and all the modern bits and pieces that go to make up a dairy farm. And then they got a pony and a trap, and often that little pony would bolt, and what a job Lily had with it. She decided that she should be attending a church, and she went to the nearest church, and it was a Methodist church, and there she volunteered for everything. She volunteered for this and for that and the other, and she thoroughly enjoyed the work in the church. Then she heard that she could become a Methodist lay preacher, and so she sent away for all the information, and she studied hard in the little bit of time that she had working late into the night, and she qualified to be a Methodist lay preacher. And she went all over the countryside preaching in the wee Methodist chapel. Now that meant, instead of getting up at 5 in the morning or 4:45, she had to get up at 3:30, so that she could have the cows milked, all the milk delivered, the breakfast things cleared away, the lunch prepared, then onto her bike, and she would cycle anything from 5 to 14 miles to preach. And then home again, clear up the dinner things for her father and the rest of the family, milk the cows again, deliver the milk again, then onto her bicycle and away another 14 miles to preach for the evening. And for several years she did that, preaching most Sundays. She also used to go around the houses saying, "I'm going to have an open-air meeting." And she'd borrow a box from a shop and she'd stand up in the street and she'd preach away. And she didn't even know what she was preaching, because all the teaching she had for her Methodist lay preacher's course was all liberal teaching. It wasn't the Bible. It was modernism. And she was being guided in quite the wrong way. Well, burning in her heart was the desire to be a missionary. And she decided that now she was 18 years of age, she was ready to be a missionary. She'd been a Methodist lay preacher for a year. She had studied all the books that they had sent her, and so she wrote off to the Methodist Missionary Society. Well, they sent her back application forms, and they wanted to know, are you a nurse, are you a teacher, are you a doctor, what skills do you have? And she had to write back and say, "I'm a milk girl." And they wrote and said, "I'm sorry. We need people with education and qualifications, and you haven't got any." So she heard of another missionary society, the London Missionary Society, and that was the one that David Livingstone had worked for. She thought, maybe they'll accept me. Well, she didn't know the address, so she just invented an address. London Missionary Society, King Street, London. But it got them. And she got a letter back, which was just the same as the Methodist. "I'm sorry, we've no vacancies for a milk girl." She decided she would need to study. So she sent away to a college, and she got correspondence courses, and she began to work. Now it was very demanding study and needed a lot of time, and so the only time she could have was in the night. She shared a room with her sister, and when her sister was asleep, she would get out of bed and light a candle and get all her books and all her papers, which were hidden underneath the bed, and lay them out on the floor, and she worked all night, three nights a week, until about 4:30 in the morning, when it was time to begin work again. And when she thought her sister was wakening up, she'd blow out the candle and sit in the darkness for about 5 minutes until she was sure her sister's breathing indicated that she was fast asleep. Then she'd strike a match and light the candle. And all through the winter, with no heating and no desk and no chair to work at, she worked on the floor. And she did the examinations, and she sent the correspondence courses back each week, and she passed. She got her certificate. And she felt, now at last, I'm ready. But still no one wanted her. Well, she was going round her milk round, and she fell into conversation with one of the girls that was her customer. And this girl was a real Christian girl. And she said, you are called to be a missionary. You need to apply to the Heart of Africa Mission. They take anyone. And so she applied to the Heart of Africa Mission. And the Heart of Africa Mission was being run at that time by a Mrs. C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd himself was out in the Heart of Africa, and his wife had stayed at home in London to organize the mission. And Mrs. Studd wrote back and said, we would consider you, but only if you do 2 years in a Bible training college. And she recommended Redcliffe Bible Training College in London. So Lily wrote off to Redcliffe, got the application forms, returned them, and she announced to her father, I'm going to Bible college. He was very angry. What about the milk round? What about the family? What about all the work on the farm? We're just beginning to get our feet off the ground. What about all this? But Lily was adamant. I'm going to Bible college. And the day before she went, he said, how much is it going to cost? And he paid all her fees right through. Well, she'd no idea how to get to London. She knew that she'd go to the nearest town and get a train to London, but she didn't know how to get there. And the day before she went, she was visiting a friend who said, oh, in my church tonight, we have a missionary from the Heart of Africa Mission, Mr. Barclay Buxton. Come and hear him. So she went and heard him. And at the end, she discovered that he was traveling to London the very next day on the same train as her, so she arranged to be with him in the same carriage. He was a very shy and quiet man, and he didn't say a single word to her the whole journey. She says that all she remembers was he wrote things down on a piece of paper, then tore them up and threw them out of the window, all the way to London. But when she got to London with him, he took her on the tube, far as he was going, then he got off and he ordered a taxi, paid the taxi and her bicycle and her luggage and her suitcase and her trunk and everything arrived at Bible College. Well, while she was at Bible College, she heard again of the Saviour's love. She heard the gospel and she became rooted in the scriptures, and those 2 years were very important years. And at the end of it, she applied to the Heart of Africa Mission, that she was given a medical examination, and they turned her down. After all that, the Harley Street specialist said, you've worked so hard from such a young age, you've strained the muscle of your heart. You'll never be able to survive in the tropics. She applied again. And Mrs. C.T. Studd said, right, Lily, you keep on applying. Let's put you into a hospital to work as a nurse, get some nursing experience for 6 months and see how you do. She promptly took scarlet fever and nearly died. However, she recovered and she worked in the hospital, and at the end of about 5 months again was very ill, but she recovered and applied again. And Mrs. C.T. Studd said, Lily, If anyone was called to work in Africa, it's you. But here you are, the docs have failed you, I've given you a second chance nursing, you have two serious illnesses, how ever can I send you? So she went away disconsolate, and she prayed, Lord, I believe that when I was just 6 and a half, you called me to work among black boys and girls. Will you do something for me? Will you send me the money so that I can go to Africa myself? And you know, by a miracle, God sent her the money. Someone in her hometown heard she wanted to go to Africa, and they felt God spoke to them, and they sent her the money. And she wrote to Mrs. C.T. Studd and said, I'm going. Write and let Mr. Studd know I'm coming. And Mrs. Studd said, we'll have to send you. You've got your passage money. We'll send you. We'll take you on as one of our missionaries. So out she went. Well, she very quickly mastered one of the native languages, and she was put to work on a mission station in the dense Ituri forest, and there she worked with black boys and girls. And it was black boys that she was given special responsibility for. She had a school of 80 of them, and they were sent from all the outlying villages by the chiefs to learn how to read. But she very soon discovered they were very wicked boys. They practiced among themselves homosexuality, all kinds of depravity and perversion, as well as sinning with the girls. And she realized that she was up against the forces of Satan and darkness. And she realized that she was going to have to fight spiritual battles on her knees. So one day she announced to her boys in the school that she was going to have an early morning prayer meeting at 4:30 in the morning. Would any of them come? She herself got up at 3:30, and she spent an hour before God in prayer in her little mud hut with its thatched roof. And then at 4:30, she just whispered into the boys' dormitory. They were in a great long hut. It's 4:30, time for the prayer meeting. And three little boys, the youngest of 7, came to pray. And she lit a fire in the middle of her hut, and the smoke went up and out through an opening at the top of the roof. And she read through all the boys' names by candlelight, and they prayed for them one by one. And they did that morning after morning after morning. And little by little, the number at that prayer meeting increased. And all of those boys were wonderfully won for the Lord Jesus, until 79 of the 80 had given their hearts to Jesus, and they were transformed boys, and the sin had stopped, and the terrible practices had stopped. And there was one boy, and he was very athletic and very handsome and very wicked and very evil. And he came to Lily and he said to her, I wouldn't be here if my chief hadn't sent me. I hate you. I hate your God. And I'm only here to learn to read. And she prayed hard for him. And then one night he came to her, and underneath his black skin he was white, white with fear. And he said to her, God has shown me in a vision the awfulness of my sin, and I want to ask Jesus to wash me clean. He became an evangelist. He was transformed. Well, Lily met Charlie, and Lily and Charlie were married. And the day of the wedding, she fell asleep during it. She was so tired from all the work, and she snored right through the wedding service. And then at the end of the meal, she said, what was that we had? Was that chicken? It didn't taste like it. And she was told by the black boy who prepared it, no, we couldn't get any chicken, it was monkey. And monkey was very, very tough. They worked together, and a new need became apparent. The need that became apparent was boys and girls who were thrown out of their village because they were condemned by the witch doctor as having a devil and making people ill. If someone fell ill, the witch doctor was called in, who's made this person ill? And he would gather everyone round, and he would drink, and he would get himself worked up, and he would do dances, and then he would suddenly stop in front of someone and say, "It's you." That was it. It was that person. They had to leave the village. Well, on one particular occasion, a little boy had been picked, and he said he's got a devil inside him. So he took the boy into the jungle and made him eat a fish until he was sick, and then he scraped around among all the vomit to see if he could find the devil, but it wasn't there. So then he forced him to drink water until his tummy was distended. He drank so much water. Again, the boy then vomited, and he looked for the devil but couldn't find the devil. And he came back and said to the boy's father, "This boy has a devil, but I can't find it. Drive him out of the village." So one of the men in the village was a Christian. It was one of the outlying villages from where Lily and Charlie were stationed. And this man brought the wee boy, and what a state he was in. His feet were full of what they called jiggers, sand fleas. The sand flea bites the foot, and it lays its eggs under the skin. And then the eggs all hatch out, and it's just a mass of little maggots and worms. And his feet were like that, and it took a long, long time to clear them up. They had to work picking out all these maggots out of his feet, and when they'd finished, bandaged them up, and he was lame for 3 years. They shaved his head, which was full of lice, and they discovered that inside the skin, the lice had made their nests. And they had to every day cover him with palm oil and sit him in the sun, and the palm oil melted, and all the eggs of the lice flowed down his head and his face. He was in the most appalling mess. That was common in these days. But ultimately, they nursed him back to health. Well, others joined them until they had lots of boys and girls, and one little boy they had was called Gaga, and Gaga was blind. And the story of Gaga is a very sad one. Just very quickly, Gaga's father had taken him to another village to make him a blood brother of a family there. It was a very pagan rite involving circumcision and so on. All kinds of depraved things went on, but Gaga's father and Gaga feasted on some fish that had been borrowed, in inverted commas, from an old lady. And when she discovered her fish had gone, she wanted revenge. She was so angry, and she sat nursing her wrath. She discovered it was Gaga that had eaten it. One day, he was with some of the children in the village. The men were away hunting. The women were in the gardens or collecting wood. And she grabbed him, and she rubbed pepper into his eyes. And then she bound his head round with bark cloth. And, of course, he was screaming, but she was very strong, and he was only a wee boy of 6, and she took him deep into the forest and threw him there for the wild animals to get him. When the men came back at the end of the day, they discovered Gaga was missing, and to cut a long story short, after a whole night's hunting, they found him. Someone heard his cries. They took the bark cloth off, and the pupils of his eyes had burst right open with the pepper, and he was blinded for life. And the father took him home, and shortly after that died, and he was put out by his mother, who married another woman, married another man. After all, who wanted a wee blind boy? And then Gaga was accused of causing sickness, and he was sent out of the village. And he, by this time, was 7. He went with his sister of 6, and she walked in front of him, and he had his hand on her shoulder. And they walked from village to village. And wherever they went, they were driven away. They were stoned. They survived on berries and little bits and pieces. And at last, a Christian found them and brought them to Lily. And it was boys and girls like Gaga and his sister that were gathered together. And they were taught of the love of the Lord Jesus. Lily was always very active. She would go on trek through the forest to reach more villages that had never heard. And she was constantly ill. Remember, she'd strained the muscle of her heart. Charlie made her a most peculiar little vehicle. The narrow path through the forest wouldn't take anything with 2 wheels, so he took a bicycle to pieces, and he made a seat on one wheel of a bicycle with 2 handles on the back and the front. And a boy in front and a boy behind could wheel her. There she was, sitting on this wee seat, and the boy in the front was holding it like a calf, and the boy at the back was pushing, and they could manipulate it along these little narrow tracks. And so she covered thousands of miles, going from village to village, preaching the gospel. But she suffered greatly. She had abscesses in her mouth through teeth that had rotted. They were miles and miles from any medical attention. Constantly had malaria. And after 10 years of hard work in the tropics, it was obvious that both Charlie and Lily needed to come home. They'd had a child born that had died, and they had another two wee girls. The first one, Lily, the second one, Mary. She wept and wept and wept and wept to leave her beloved Christians. Every single item that went into the packing cases was covered in tears. They journeyed up the Nile. For the first time ever, when they came into Cairo, they saw an aeroplane. Remember, they'd been away 10 years. And by this time, aeroplanes were fairly common. And so back to this country. And there, Lily was desperately ill for 2 years. She had twins shortly after arriving home, and she was very ill. Charlie took her wee church to have the opportunity to let Lily recover, and he'd only been at it for about 18 months when he too completely collapsed physically. And he was ill, completely drained and exhausted after a long, long period of service. And Lily took over the church work and did all the preaching, three services every Sunday, and a midweek Bible study. And after about 4 years in the church, Charlie announced that God had told him to give up the church. He was going to begin doing deputation work for the Heart of Africa mission, by this time called the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, the WEC, in preparation to go back to Congo. Well, he went off on his meetings, and Lily was left with no income. She was left with the rent to pay, the housekeeping to find, the coal to pay for. And God said, I want you to learn to trust me in a new way. The coal man was due. There was no coal in the coal cellar. She had 5 shillings in her purse, that was all. And she knelt down and said, Lord, my husband's away for 6 weeks on meetings. How am I going to pay for coal, to heat the water, to keep the house warm? It's the depths of winter. He said, give me your 5 shillings, and I'll multiply it fourfold. So she said, do you mean that, Lord? And the Lord said, yes. She put her 5 shillings in the missionary box. The first post came, the second post came. No multiplying. The coalman was due any minute. She was going to have to turn him away and be in a cold house with no hot water. And just then, a knock came on the door. And it was a wee boy. And he handed him an envelope and said, Mother told me to send to bring this to you. Mother was one of the neighbors. Lily had started a meeting for ladies on a Wednesday afternoon, and she'd gone round all the houses in the street inviting them to come, and lots of them came, and Mother was one of these. And Lily opened the envelope, and it was a brand new pound note. And so the coalman came, and the coal was bought. It went on like that day by day, God supplying her needs, and he said, I'm preparing you to trust me. Charlie came back for his meetings, and he said, God has spoken to me. We're not going back to Congo. She said, well, that's you. I'm going back. God's called me and I'm going back. He said, God has spoken to me and told me I'm to start a home for missionaries' children. You know all the work we did among boys and girls when we were in Congo? Well, I'm to start a home for missionaries' children. There's a great need. A lot of missionaries, when their children get up to 9, 10, 11, 12, they've got to give up. And God says, you're not to go, but you're to look after their children so they can go and continue my work. But Lily said, not me. Never. Takes me all my time to cope with my form that I've got at the moment. Imagine multiplying that over 10 times, and having to look after other people's children, all the sewing, all the mending, all the cooking, all the cleaning. However would I manage? I wouldn't. No. So all Charlie could do was say, Lord, you've called me. You'll have to call Lily. She won't move. And off he went on more meetings for the WEC. He was a very dynamic speaker, and there was no shortage of invitations for him to take meetings to represent the great need of the work in Africa and through the rest of the world. When he was away on the meetings, Lily was working at the kitchen sink. She was peeling the potatoes. And the Lord suddenly spoke to her, and he said, why are you saying no to me? And she said, I'm not saying no to you. And the Lord said, yes, you are. I've asked you if you would look after boys and girls so that their mothers and fathers can go to serve me. And the answer has been no. They're my boys and girls. I will help you. I will go with you. And she said, Lord, I didn't know it was you that was asking. If you're asking, then I'll go. Again, to cut a long story short, shortly after that, Charlie was up in Scotland in a little town called Argyll, and he shared with an old friend of the WEC, one of the Moffat family that David Livingstone married into, his vision of a home for missionaries' children. And the lady he was staying with, Miss Moffat, said, I know the very place. Come with me. It's just a short distance from her home, a beautiful mansion house. 4 acres of grounds, 14 bedrooms, 5 bathrooms, 3 showers, a huge dining room, huge public rooms. The dining room would easily have fitted a prefab into it, and there was still room to walk right round it, and room for another one almost on top. Magnificent house. But it was full of Polish officers. It was the headquarters of General Sikorsky in the Second World War. Charlie asked how much the house would cost. He found out from the solicitor that the owner wanted £3,100. That doesn't sound much, but you've got to remember that in those days you could buy a nice little bungalow for about £350. So it was a fair price in those days for such a big house. Within 6 weeks, £3,100 had been popped in different letters by the postman through the letterbox of Charlie and Lily's home, and the house was bought. The Polish army was sent home, and on April Fool's Day, 1945, they moved in with their 5 children by this time. And within a few days, the family had gone up to about 35. The missionaries were just waiting for a mature couple who had experience in looking after children, who would look after theirs. And so Charlie and Lily ran that home for 25 years. Yes, you guessed a long time ago. Charlie and Lily are my own mother and father. And for most of my life, since the age of about 7, I shared my mother and father with another 30 boys and girls. They trusted God for all they needed. They wouldn't make any kind of appeal for any money, and none of those parents was asked to pay a halfpenny towards the upkeep of their children. I remember very well when we first went, it was the end of the war, you couldn't get cutlery. And then we heard that army supplies were giving cheap cutlery away almost at rock bottom prices. And my father went down to the army and navy stores in Arbroath, and he was able to buy 4 dozen knives, forks and spoons. And this was a great thing. But there were no teaspoons. And it didn't matter where you went, you couldn't buy teaspoons at the end of the war. Oh, you could buy silver teaspoons, you know, at a phenomenal price, but no teaspoons were available. And at morning prayers, we prayed the most ridiculous prayer, Lord, send us teaspoons. Where was the Lord going to find teaspoons for us? A couple of days later, one of the drains was blocked. One of the men who was helping to clear up the place and make it habitable went and unblocked the drain, and he went outside and removed the weed cover and took out a certain amount of rubbish that had gone down the drain, and then he felt a teaspoon. And out it came, and another, and another, and another. And as true as I'm standing here, 48 teaspoons were recovered. They were all boiled, and the Lord had answered the prayer for the teaspoons. On another occasion, I remember it well, I must have been about 11 at the time, there was no food left for the weekend. And my mother and father refused to go into debt. They just refused. And at breakfast time, when we were having prayers, my father said, "Well, children, that's the last of the food. It was a Saturday. We've enough for lunch, but we've nothing else. And there's no money in the bank, and there's no money in the house. So you go out and play, play your football. Your my wife and myself and the rest of the staff, there were two or three adults who helped, we're going to pray that God will supply our needs." And I can well remember playing football without a care in the world. It didn't mean very much to us. You know what children are like. That afternoon, when up the drive came a baker's van, about 4 o'clock, and it pulled up. And I can remember watching and seeing trays of food being unloaded. And we heard the story. The baker came from the little town of Brecon, about 14 miles away, and he did an afternoon, Saturday afternoon run round Arbroath, and as he was going past, a voice said to him, "Give all your remaining stock and goods into that house there." And the prompting was so strong, he wasn't a Christian, to his utter astonishment, he turned up the drive and rang the bell and said, "You wouldn't like any bread and sausage rolls and brandies and scones and cakes, would you?" My mother said, "We've been praying on our knees all day that God would supply the needs of these 30 children. We've no food in the house." And he was astonished. God answered prayer again and again, and never did that home go into debt, and always was there food on the table. I could keep you here literally all evening with wonderful stories of the way in which God answered prayer. Time came for Charlie and Lily to retire, and they went down to North Wales. Lily, the oldest daughter, was working in Ghana, and she had two children at boarding school in North Wales, one at Clarendon and one at Oriel House, and they wanted my parents to be near at hand to look after the children at the weekend, to put them on the plane at Manchester to fly out to Ghana for the holidays and meet them back and take them to boarding school and so on. So they got a house in North Wales, and they began attending a little free church. It had no minister. It had about 8 or 9 people attending. And my father was asked if he would be the honorary pastor. Mother, still spending all her life, has had to spend a lot of every day in bed. You never think so from what I've said, but she always had to rest from about 1:30 until 4:30 because of her heart condition. Remembering about 800 missionaries personally in prayer every week, a great intercessor, knowing God deeply. And Mother didn't take a very active part in the work, but she prayed. And within a couple of years, that little church was so full that they had to knock down the wall and extend it. And now it has a full-time minister, they bought a manse, and it's growing and growing and growing, and Mother prays on. I remember once getting up when I was only about 14 to train for the school sports, and I got up at some ridiculous hour of the morning in summer, you know, it's light at about 4. I got up at 4:30 and crept downstairs to go out jogging to prepare myself for the school sports. And there was Mother on her knees. Every morning she was up at 4 to uphold us before God in prayer. I went as minister to Aberdeen, and that congregation I went to, I only knew of one converted person. I sent names to Mother, and she prayed them through one after another. Went from there to laugh at 1,500 communicant members, but no one who had ever been born again or understood the gospel. A dead church. Scores of names were sent to Mother, and again she prayed them through. I wonder what influence you have on your children and your grandchildren, on your neighbors, on those in your family. I wonder if you know how to bring them before God in prayer. You know, it says in the Bible, the prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A righteous woman too. Why is it that so many churches are empty? Why is it that so many preachers have no power in the pulpit? Because God's people don't know how to pray. I share the story of my dear mother with you because she was a woman of prayer. And I believe that there are hundreds of people in heaven today, hundreds and hundreds, who are there because she prayed. One day we'll have to stand before the Lord. Will we stand empty-handed? Or will we come rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us? Will you pray for me? Mother's old now, she's ill. She's just had an operation in hospital. She got home last night. She telephoned me. And soon, I know, she'll pass on to be with the Lord. I need those who support me in prayer. We tend to go away from the service and say, that wasn't a very good sermon. That wasn't a very good service. We condemn ourselves. Did we pray? Where there's prayer from God's people, there's power in the preaching of God's word. I need folk like yourselves to take my mother's place when he calls her to be with himself. Will you pray? Pray for God's people. Pray for Ireland. Pray for her ministers. Pray fervently, hold on in prayer, and God will yet bless and send a mighty harvest for his glory. Amen.